Requested that we turn to Psalm 126 for the reading this morning. Thinking in line with our Sunday school lesson and the events of life, and as Brother Larry mentioned, situation in Texas, and you know, we can't always explain why God allows things, especially in lives of believers, but this thought I was reminded of this just recently. Regardless, God is always God. Think about that. God will always be God. That means all the characteristics, all his attributes are always in place, never change. And the end of Romans 8 is always true, as Brother Doug mentioned. He loves us. That love and what a tremendous thought. His love for us, and that he will always be God, no matter what we experience. And we can cling to that, and our hope and trust is in him. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. For all who are able, we ask that you would kneel for prayer.
We mentioned, Brother Larry mentioned, the beauty of creation. It always strikes me. We look at these mountains, and you go in the mountains and the big boulders and the rocks, and we think it's so beautiful. And you know, it's coming after me. You know, it's a result of judgment. What we see out there is a result of the flood. And yet God, we appreciate it, its beauty. You know, even in the judgments of God, he is so wonderful and loving that there's some kind of beauty, especially when he has the desired results, that we return to him because of that judgment. The message this morning has to deal with tears. I know Psalm 126 has great meaning for the Jewish people, but it applies to the church and applies to each one of us as individuals. Our text is verse 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I opened for Brother Brian last week, and as I read, hit me again. As I read those verses, Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house has left you desolate. I was thinking, it just struck me as I read that's still the condition of the Jewish people. And so many, and you know, when Jesus is talking about Jerusalem, he's not only weeping for the Jewish people, but Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world. And I think he's including all people. Jesus will weep for you and me the same as anyone else. But it struck me, and I thought about the words a good bit. And I remembered that Jesus wailed over the city, and that's found in Luke 19:41. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, our version says. But the Greek word means to wail. It's not a silent cry. It's a very forceful weeping. Everyone could hear him weeping. And as I thought of Jesus wailing and weeping and crying aloud, the times that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, in the garden he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. He's called a man of sorrows. I told Brother Larry when we were singing ought to be like thee. You know what we're asking for? That includes a lot of sorrow if we want to really be like Jesus. Well, our text is, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And I think what the scripture is actually saying, it's a paradox. When we're tremendously burdened and sad, we weep. But when we're really, really happy, we weep. We shed tears. And I think he's saying he'll turn the tears of sorrow to tears of joy. The greatest happiness, I think, that we experience brings tears, even to men. And I think that's what the scripture's saying. We sow in deep sorrow many times in prayer, but we are overjoyed and we weep with joy at answers from God. That's obviously a metaphor, because it's not routine that a person would be out sowing, you know, how you sow seed. My grandma's brother was blind, and when I lived with my grandparents and Uncle Gene, he would always say to me, sow seeds so wheat will grow. You know, when I would say so, he would be telling me something, I'd say so, and he'd always, well, you know what that means. But it's not common that someone would be out there weeping while they're planting. So it's obviously a metaphor. He's telling us, it has a spiritual application, very spiritual application. I was reading about the Salvation Army, and just a couple of years before William Booth died, he established a location in London. And I think, maybe I misunderstood it, but it seems like it became one of the main, or if not the main, location for the Salvation Army over time. There were two ladies there that were sort of put in charge of the work among the poor people and everything. And they were there for a period, and they were having just difficulty upon difficulty. So by letter, mail, whatever, they sent a request to William Booth to relocate them, because they just had no success with this area that they were working. People just shrugged them off. Their names were Kate and Mary Jackson. They were sisters. And Booth's reply was two words. He said, try tears. And that must have sunk in. They started praying. They started looking at people as people, not projects. They looked at people in their needs. They thought of their conditions. They thought of where they were heading. They thought of their eternity, and they began to cry and pray with tears. And it must have worked, because everyone in the Salvation Army wants to visit that location. Try tears. So we have the first idea about tears. Do tears always guarantee the answer we want when we pray? I mean, if we really pour our heart out in prayer to the Lord and we're weeping, really sobbing, does it always guarantee the answer we want? Well, when Jesus wailed over the city of Jerusalem and wanted them to come to him, did he get that answer? He didn't. And yet, prophetically, the Bible says the day is coming that all Israel will be saved. In a sense, that's a delayed answer, but it won't help the people that rejected Jesus in his time. But there is sort of an answer, but it's a delayed answer. The Bible tells us in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. I don't want to get into that, but basically, as the wrath of God is poured out, described in Revelations and in the old prophets, Joel, the day of the Lord, and so on, there will be some saved. It'll only be a third. Two-thirds will perish. But anyway, all Israel will be saved. And I remember that kind of reminded me when I used to visit my wife's grandparents and different times we live in the house they lived in, and I would stop in as much as I could. I loved them. And Grandpa one night, he asked me, he said, I want to pray for Roy. Okay. And we prayed for Uncle Roy, and there were tears. And he said, Okay, now he belongs to the Lord. The Lord can deal with him. He's in the hands of God now. Well, he didn't get to see the answer. But it came. So at the end of life, Brother Roy got straightened out. So whether we get the answer that we seek now or later, or even if we never get that exactly, I think God rewards prayers that are true and sincere. Because Romans 8:28, as was quoted, don't separate it from the next verse. It says, for who he preordained, he wants us to make us in the likeness of Jesus. And I think those tears will accomplish God's main purpose in each one of us, to make us more and more like Jesus. This is all related to our serving Jesus here and now. It's related to his return. It's related to our eternal life, especially the return of Jesus. In John 16, Jesus knew they were desirous to ask him. He said to them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. And here's the key, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In this life, we have to live and serve with disappointments and heartaches, misunderstandings. We're falsely accused. We have our failures and we have our absolute sins. But someday, Jesus promises, he says, I'll see you again. And at that time, those tears will turn to indescribable joy. We're supposed to weep with those that weep. Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Again, the Greek word there is more of an outward cry. I don't understand the Greek language. I'm just going by what I read of those who do understand it. And basically, he was saying that we're to be cheerful and happy with those who are cheerful and happy, but we are to cry aloud with those that cry aloud. So first point is, no matter how God answers, if God answers, if we pray in tears, he'll accomplish his will in our lives, regardless of what the answer might be. It'll make us more like Jesus, man of sorrows, the one who wept for the souls of men. The second point about tears that I got was, they're part of worship. They're part of worshiping God. A part of seeking the Lord. Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And he was weeping and mourning, seeking God's face. That gives us a little glimpse into Daniel's life. I'm sure that's not the only time Daniel had this experience where he wept and mourned before the Lord, seeking his face, seeking answers, seeking his blessings. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. James tells us in chapter 4, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Get the right perspective. He's talking to believers as well as warning the unsaved. That we need to, when we laugh about the wrong things at the wrong time, sometimes we ought to be mourning when we laugh. We should be weeping and wailing over conditions. Tears are not only an initial sign of true repentance, but of true worship and true service. Now, I'm not saying we should never be joyful and showing others the joy of the Lord. I'm not saying that. But there are times, especially in your private prayers, that your hearts have to be broken before the Lord. Now, God had something to say about all this in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm going to turn to chapter 8. They read the Ezra and the priests, the Levites. Remember, they had been in Babylon. While they were in Babylon, they, except for the real old people, they sort of lost the Hebrew. And they actually, in Babylon, is where the modern, what we see now in the Hebrew alphabet, actually, the old alphabet, you can find it on YouTube. What did the original Ten Commandments look like? They were ancient Hebrew, and they don't look like Hebrew that's used now for the last several thousand years. While they were in Babylon, they changed their alphabet. Now, the meanings of the words are the same, but they changed the appearance of the letters. And so they read the book and the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And it says in the Hebrew that they called out the book of God's law. They called it out so the people could hear public reading. They made it distinct. They separated words. They explained it. They separated the mental ideas of the words. They caused the people to understand what they were calling out to them from the Word of God. Because only a few, the older ones that came back, were the only ones that understood the original Hebrew, and they had to explain it from the original text. That's what they were doing. So they were doing this, and then it goes on to say that Nehemiah and Ezra, the Levites that taught the people, said, "This day is holy to the Lord. Don't mourn. Don't weep." For all the people wept. They were crying when they heard the words of the law. They realized, they understood that they were wrong in the sight of God, and they wept. And that's okay. But they were told, don't weep. They were told, verse 10, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled the people. They said, "Hold your peace. The day is holy. Don't be grieved." That sounds like a contradiction. Well, it says the people went their way to eat, to drink. They sent portions to those that hadn't anything prepared. And to make great mirth. It means they did things to cause people to rejoice. Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They understood that they had been wrong before God, and they wept. Now they're rejoicing. How can this be? The next day, the second day, they were gathered together, the chief of the fathers and all the people, the priests, the Levites, they gathered before Ezra to understand. Again, they wanted to understand the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord commanded that they should dwell in booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that, for to this day, Tabernacles is probably the most joyous and wonderful feast in the mind of the Jewish people. Well, for Israel, that's a type picture. It's showing us Zechariah. Zechariah says in chapter 12, verse 10, "I'll pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." They'll be in bitterness for him. They're going to mourn, mourn, mourn. But it says in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. That's phase one, hearing the word, understanding we've been wrong, and tears of repentance. But what does Zechariah say next? He says, "In that day there'll be a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness." Well, that applies to us as well. We can mourn for our sins, but God says, "Okay, now you've mourned for your sins. Now I want you to rejoice because Jesus loves you and he died for you and he wants to change you." And so our tears somehow are linked with rejoicing. It's amazing to me. It's God's will to turn our tears of joy, our tears of sorrow into tears of joy. It's all part of worshiping God. I when I was sick, I had trouble worshiping the Lord, but boy, I worshiped like never before from my heart, and I cried. Can't explain it. But in spite of that, don't neglect that there are serious times of worship, serious times of prayer and fellowship where, like Jesus wept, we need to weep. So service is a part of worship also. For this I know, Paul says in Acts 20, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. As your own selves, also of your own selves, men shall arise, right out of the body of believers, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And that's so tears of warning for the body. Four individuals are part of leadership duties, yes, but they're also a part for every believer. Anyone that knows the truth, we need to plead with others to stay away from things that are going to send them away from God. And we need to do it with tears. Now, thirdly, I'd like to talk about ineffective tears. I started by saying that tears don't always get the answer we want, but there are times that prayer does get the answer. In Mark 9, when that father that had the demon-possessed boys, he come in 9:24, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, some translations don't mention tears there, but the context of the account plus the word for cry in the original Greek text makes it very likely that King James has a very accurate translation. The Amplified says it this way, at once the father of the boy gave an eager, piercing, inarticulate cry with tears and said, Lord, I believe. Help my weakness of faith. So tears can be effective, obviously. But we can also shed a lot of tears that have no result. And there are reasons for it. Malachi chapter 2 gives a pretty good description of all this. This ye have done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Here are these people, God's saying, it's probably literal, it's probably figurative at the same time. They're flooding the altar, the priests are offering sacrifices, God's blessings aren't coming down, and they're weeping as they offer sacrifices, they're shedding tears. Why does that happen? Well, Malachi tells us, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you won't hear, if you won't lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I've cursed them already because you don't lay it to heart. You're not taking seriously my commandments. Behold, I'll corrupt your seed. I'll spread dung on your faces. Even the dung of your solemn feasts, trying to offer things and have the biblical feast, God was angry about it because they weren't really in their hearts following his truth. You shall know that I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant might be with Levi. This covenant with Levi is pretty interesting, and we don't have time to explain it all, but if it means Levi the tribe, we know Pinchas, Phinehas, and so on. God promised he'd always be a priest descended because of his faithfulness and so on. It probably means that Levi, that we read of all his corruption in Genesis, actually had a change of heart and became faithful to the Lord. But my covenant was with him, God's covenant with Levi, life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. So God makes a covenant with him. Because a priest's lips should keep knowledge and should seek the law at his mouth. He's the messenger of the Lord. The leadership is the messenger of the Lord. That's the way God intends it. But when it becomes corrupt, everything gets corrupt. You're departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble. You've corrupted the covenant. Therefore, I made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant? Judah has dealt treacherously, and now he's getting specific. An abomination is committed in Israel. In Jerusalem, Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. God got right to the core, and he goes on. The Lord will cut off the man that does this. Does what? Marries a foreign woman. They were divorcing their godly wives and going for the ungodly Gentiles, which is contrary to what God wanted. The priests were even doing it. Out of the tabernacle, I'll cut them off. And this you've done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, crying out, so that he doesn't regard the offering anymore. He doesn't receive it. Yet you say, why? Because God says, I'll tell you why. The Lord's a witness between you and your wife, against whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion. She's the wife of your covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Death breaks and nothing else. Didn't God make one, Adam and Eve one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? Wherefore none deal treacherously against the wife. Take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I hate divorce. One covers violence with his garment. Divorce, it's always related to violence. It is. How many young people in jail because they come from a broken home? It's nothing new. And so, divorce is treachery. It's treachery. It's what God says. Now, some think that literally the priests, when they made the offering, they were crying because the blessings were, they were having all kinds of trouble. Some take it to mean that the altar meant your times of prayer, that all the men of Israel were crying like this. And some think it was the women that had been put away. And they were weeping so hard that their altar, their times of prayer, was nothing but a flood of tears. I think all three are true myself. But regardless, the nation was plagued by leaders and chosen. Israel was chosen by God to be a light to the Gentiles. And here they were, priests and congregation alike, corrupting the covenant of God. So the church, Christian church, Christian so-called leaders should be no different. In fact, we should be on a higher standard, actually, according to the way Jesus taught us. But you know where we're at? We have the same divorce rate as the world in Christianity, Christendom. I'm not saying real, true believers, but, and I'm not saying if, you know, the scripture makes it clear you can't force someone if they leave you. The Bible says that. The remarriage is out of the question, but to want to resort to divorce, God says he hates it. So where are we? Hal Lindsey, you've heard of him. You probably read his books. He's on his wife number 4, divorced 3 times, a great Christian leader. Go in the bookstore, there his books are for sale. Peter Ruckman, he's dead now, but his teachings are still around. He had 3 wives. Their testimonies exist of at least semi-violent marriage relationships in his family. In fact, just a couple years ago, his son and grandson were murder-suicide. This guy was the King James-only champion. In fact, people to promote the King James started being called Ruckmanites. He even said that he would take the English King James reading over, even if it disagreed with the Hebrew text or the Greek text. doesn't make any sense. We just read Nehemiah. They made it clear what the original said. That's what you need to know, what the original says. But Ruckman, violent marriages, three wives, offspring in a murder-suicide. Charles Stanley cheated on his wife so many times she wouldn't reconcile another time. Several times she reconciled with him, but he kept cheating. He's still a pastor. Amy Grant, Christian singer. Well, when she came out with that song, El Shaddai, you know, it was such a great song. It really was. Paul Card wrote it, but she sang it, made it popular. She shacked up with Vince Gill and then forsook her husband. What an influence in Christianity. Carl Lentz from Hillsong. Not just one affair, how many? Of course, Hillsong is, just forget that group. Brian Houston's father was a pedophile, and they covered that up for years. Reports are out now about the sexual abuse existing and being covered up in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's where we're at. I'm sure there are sins in many of our lives that God won't honor, even when we pray in tears. But these are among the worst. What are we told in the New Testament? Husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus died for us, for the church, but he also lived for us. You can read that in Ephesians 5. Read it. I have it here, but I'm not going to bother. I'm watching the clock. You know the verses pretty well. But my question is, would we die for our wives? And I think everyone here, I thought about it, I'm sure all the brothers that I know would die for their wives. But my question is, will we live for them? Jesus didn't just die for us, he lived for us. There are things that he did that put himself out of the way. Things he probably, in his flesh, might not have wanted to do. I don't know if Jesus was different, but he was constantly being interrupted and made inconvenient for others. But we snap off at our wives. We probably would die for our wives, but will we live for them? Now, there's also another aspect of ineffective tears. I was hard on the men maybe a little bit here, trying to get the word into our hearts. But what about the sister? There's another aspect of ineffective tears that's illustrated by Esau. Now, it applies to men, but I'm going to hit on the women now. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, for one morsel of meat, one little experience, sold his birthright. And you know how that afterward he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Let me read it in the Amplified. That no one may become guilty of sexual vice or become profane, godless, and sacrilegious person as Esau did, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you understand later on when he wanted to regain title to his inheritance of the blessing, he was rejected, he was disqualified and set aside, for he could find no opportunity to repair by repentance what he had done. No chance to recall the choice he had made, although he sought it carefully with bitter tears. You know, we can do something that we can't undo. We all know that. I think we all realize that. We can't change the past. We can't unspeak what we've said. In hunter safety course, one of the things they always say is once you pull that trigger, you can't pull that bullet back. You can't change it. We know that. But so many do it. Sisters, women, whoever's watching out there, young girls. I already mentioned Amy Grant. Her adultery is a sexual vice, according to the porneia of the Greek, be included. So I've been doing some reading lately. I read some psychology surveys, and I read about a number of divorce cases, quite a number of them. 68% of the women, I assume this is an honest answer from them, 68%, that's pretty high. This is what they said. They would cheat. They would have an affair with a person other than their husband if they knew they could get away with it. If they knew they would not get caught, 68% of the women said they would have an extramarital affair. And I'm sure there weren't a lot of Christians in that survey. Hopefully there weren't. But I'm throwing out a warning. I read a number of so many divorce accounts. And you know, most of them were wives that cheated. You would think it'd be the husbands were the cheaters, but the majority were women cheated on their husbands. They were unfaithful. Only two of the cases I read did not end in divorce. One, and I'm assuming again that we're not talking about Christians generally in these survey or in these accounts. One case, they were still working together on reconciling. Another, they had been reconciled. They were still together and happy for over 20 years after all that trouble, and they wanted to share that and try to show others that reconciliation is possible. But it was so rare. One factor for men who divorced, even though their wives were begging them, they divorced because they believed, quote, many of them said almost the exact same words, they believed that their wives wept and begged not to divorce because they were caught. They believed that they had not been caught, the men believed their wives would have continued on and on. Many men believed that. Their wives only wept and begged them not to divorce them because they got caught. Many wives wept because of the results of their divorce. It affected their relationship with their children. It affected relationships with their broader family and in-laws, of course. There were loss of jobs because companies found out that so much of it was co-workers. And people lost their jobs because company policy wouldn't allow it, so there were financial struggles. There was a lot of friendships broken. And so there was a lot of weeping. But they couldn't change what happened. Several said this, tears, if only I could undo it. If only I could go back and change it, I wouldn't do it. I'm sorry you did it. You can't change it. So sisters, women, girls, 68% said they would have an affair if they knew they could get away with it. Start now and don't think that way. I'm not saying you do. Somebody out there might be. 1 Corinthians tells men, if you're married, not to seek to be divorced, not to seek to get away from your marriage. And I'm sure that applies to sisters as well. Sisters, God says reverence your husband. That might be hard to do, I get it. I don't understand. I pity my wife, she's supposed to reverence me. I really mess up so many times. But God knows what works, that's the point. Doesn't make sense maybe, but it works because God says it will. So here are the common things that the men who opted for divorce hated. They found out their wives complained to the men they had the affair with. They complained about their husbands. They shared personal secrets that their husbands shared with their wives only, intimate things, and they would share these things with their person they were having their fling with. And the husband, they found out. The women would confess things. They find text messages, all kinds of evidences, private investigators, all kinds of stuff. Another thing they found out, that they made fun of their husbands with their cheater friends. Their husbands' bodies, their husband's lack of abilities, their husband's habits, their husband's position. Oh, he's just a mechanic. He's not a CEO. He's just a garbage collector. He's not successful, you know, that kind of thing. They married them. Over 90% of the affairs were with a co-worker. Many with their bosses. Amazing. They recognized and respected the boss's authority over the God-given authority of their husbands. So I'm asking a question this morning in closing. Sisters, ladies, are you setting up? Are you setting your mind in a that'll take you down a road that you'll weep like Esau? That you'll just weep and weep and weep, and your tears will never change it. It'll be a very costly sin. Are you complaining to others about your husband? Even other women. I was surprised that a few of them, their women friends, helped them get the affairs. Are you sharing intimate secrets with others or making fun? I'm not saying that even among sisters, there's time for godly advice, sisters. Definitely. Godly sisters, go for them for advice. I'm not saying that. But what's the motive? Do you realize the danger of working too close with others of the opposite sex? Some of them, even the same sex, they cheated. Some women cheated with other women. Do you acknowledge your husband's authority over anyone else's? So in closing, my last thoughts are this. First of all, Jesus, hope that sunk in. Jesus wasn't ashamed to weep in public, are we? I mean, would you witness to somebody, are you willing to weep? True sincerity is seen in tears, really is. Now, the Revelation 7 says, God will wipe away all tears from your eyes. Now, is that talking about tears of sorrow only, or is it tears of rejoicing? I don't have the answer. All tears. But apparently, if that's what it means that it's going to be joy so unexplainable that it'll even be beyond the joy we have that brings tears. I don't know. But let's remember what we read in the opening. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Thank you.
Brother George, one of the things he mentioned was Esau carefully seeking repentance with tears, but it did not happen. And so the encouragement this morning would be to call upon the name of the Lord while you can, while he is near. Like the prostitute that had the boldness to enter a Pharisee's house when she found out that Jesus was in there. And she stood behind Jesus and she wept so much that she could wash his feet with her tears. Don't put it off. And I think God wants some tears shed this morning yet. So I'm going to ask Brother Derek for an invitation hymn, Brother George. Let's give an opportunity for the Spirit to work.